We'll be reading the parallel passages as you have them in your bulletin. So. A day without inserts is like a day without sunshine. This is the incident of the stilling of the storm, very familiar and very rich in the threefold testimony to this event. The passage in Matthew starts with verse 18 and skips to verse 23 for reasons that we'll pick up on later. So hear God's word as recorded in these passages. Now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" From Mark 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" From Luke. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a storm of wind came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him and saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him?" Let us pray. Father, sometimes with things that we are very familiar with, we don't expect much. We know these things, and we have applied them regularly. And so we pray that you would work in your spirit to refresh us and to enable us to feel the significance of these familiar things, that familiarity would not breed contempt, but it would bring an opportunity for deeper and fuller understanding and a richer and stronger faith. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, bless your word to our hearing, believing and doing. In your name we pray, amen. So we continue with the benefit of the horizontal context of the Scriptures. We see the same kind of thing with Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. There's a lot of overlap and complementation. It is not merely repetition, but there is. These are different witnesses that give color and depth. You have stereo hearing. You have two ears and two eyes so that you can have depth and range, and you can pinpoint things and see things more fully, hear things more fully. I think everybody still enjoys stereo music. And things like that. And that's what these multiple witnesses do. is give you a deeper, broader, and more certain understanding of very important and fundamental things. So we lose some things in terms of the vertical in each gospel, but there is much to be gained by pursuing this in its horizontal context. Today we see a familiar situation with a harmony, a horizontal context, and that is that we just have witnesses to this event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are called the synoptic gospels because they see things, optics, the same way, soon, symphony, sounds together, everything goes together, not everybody playing the same instrument or the same part, but different instrument, different parts, but it all fits together. And the synoptics are very much like that. With synoptics in John, you have the narration in the synoptics, the commentary in John. John is aware that a lot of the basic things have been set out fully, and he gives different insight than the other three Gospels do. So we are truly and richly blessed. What we have in the section that we're coming into now is the combination that we've often observed of word and work. Now, Mark is more chronological. Luke is a bit more chronological. Matthew is a bit less chronological. And what Matthew does is in Matthew 5 through 7, he has the Sermon on the Mount, a very extensive presentation of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he follows with these three miracles after that. You have the words and now the works that go hand in hand. In Mark and Luke have just gone through the parables and now go into the three miracles. And so in both cases, you have significant words, Sermon on the Mount and then the miracles, or the significant words of the parables and then the miracles. And so they're following the same principle that the words and the works go together. And the words explain who Jesus is, and the works confirm that, those claims that he has. He's saying in everything he does, you've heard it said, but I say to you in the Sermon on the Mount, there's something different about him. He teaches not like the scribes. And then the miracles confirm the fact that what he says is true. Now, don't be too put off by the different ways that the gospel writers go about this, that some are concerned with chronology, are more following a chronological line than others. If you listen to the World Magazine podcast and the lady who covers the Supreme Court, she will often say the arguments are rearranged to give a more logical progression. In the discussion of the Supreme Court, you have a lot of questions and answers, and they bounce all over the place in terms of their pursuit of these things. But when you take a step back and listen to the whole thing, you see the connections are not across time. The connections of thought are between time. And so this editor puts things together to give a better sense of what was actually said. And that's a lot of what the gospel writers are doing. They're connecting things in a way in order that we would understand what was said, in order that we would understand what happened. And chronology doesn't always serve that purpose. And so it is a legitimate and, in many ways, a necessary way of relating what happened. Chronology is not always the best way to understand an event. And often, it is not the best way to understand an event. So don't be offended by what the gospel writers do. They are recording real events in a way that we will understand their significance. So in this section, we have a triplet of miracles. We have the stilling of the storm, then the situation with the Gadarene demoniac, and then the double integrated miracle of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage. And the thing about this last miracle is that Jesus is on the way to deal with Jairus' daughter, and then he deals with the woman with the hemorrhage in between, and then he finishes up. And so the two miracles are wrapped together as one. And so you have bang, 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 bang. And that last double miracle is the cannons at the end of the 1812 overture. It just blasts with a final miracle. It's the finale of the fireworks display. It's that kind of thing. And as this is significant, this is significant, bang, now we're done. It's very, very impressive. And of course, and you just can't observe this too often, all of the gospel writers have put these three miracles together. I'm sorry, Mark and Luke have put these three miracles together. And the reason is, the biblical principle, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And you have not just two, but three miracles that prove beyond doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. And the miracle of stilling the storm, it seems to me, says even more than that because of what he does in this matter. And the goal that the gospel writers are driving at and that Jesus himself is driving at is confession. That we would hear his words, that we would hear the testimony of his deeds, and that we would be led to the same thing that the disciples were led to. It's most clear in Luke. In Luke 8, you have these miracles. And then in Luke 9, verse 20, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ of God." Or in Matthew, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the point of these things, is to enable us to be persuaded by this evidence and testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. The Christ, the promised Messiah, the one who is coming into the world to save. And not only just that, but the one who does this is the very Son of God. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. And all his words and works establish that. We don't believe simply because our parents did. We don't believe simply because of tradition. We believe because of truth and testimony. And that's what we have in the Bible. Christian faith is eminently reasonable. We come to these conclusions in the same way you conclude anything of truth. In the lab, by experiments that are repeated and duplicated by others in other labs, two or three witnesses establish the fact that this is in fact something that is real. Or in a court of law, in terms of not just a natural law, but an historical event that can only be known by testimony and evidence. This is how we know anything. And this is how we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so these things are critically important. And so it seems to me that the synoptic writers tell this story and come to the end and they put the question in the mouth of the disciples, who then is this? Could have asked the question at the beginning and then shown this miracle as proof of who he is. But go through all this miracle and it ends with a question that isn't answered. Why? Because it's a question posed to you. You hear this testimony of this event from three witnesses, seeing quite evidently the same thing, but from three different points of view. And the gospel writers are asking you, who is this? Asking you, who do you say that he is in view of this event? That's the issue. Who do you say that he is? And why do you say that? Let's take a look. So Mark starts out by talking about on that day. And that day is the day on which he finished his parables. In Mark 4:35... on that day when evening came, he said to them, and this is 34, is he didn't speak to them without a parable, but he was saying everything privately to his own disciples. So is Mark is indicating the flow, historic, chronologically, from the parables to the miracles. And the word and work is most clearly indicated in Mark. Luke also intimates this in 8:22, where he says, one day he got into a boat. Matthew, again, is arranging things more topically and in different ways. And so this is something we can pick up from Mark and Luke. He says that the disciples followed him. And this is really, it seems like just a description of what was happening. But the benefit that we pick up from Matthew, and the reason why verse 18 is separated from verse 23, is that Jesus has, Matthew put something else in that makes the disciples following him significant. It's not just a description of something observed. There is significance that the disciples follow. What do disciples do? They follow Jesus wherever he goes. And so if you look in Matthew 8, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And before they depart, Matthew puts this in. A scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Basically, he was going to get in the boat. And Jesus says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me? Are you willing to pay the cost of discipleship?" And then a second witness, another of the disciples, said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." He said, "Follow me, allow the dead to bury their own dead." That as serious a responsibility as honoring your parents with an honorable burial is, following Jesus is even more important than that. From last week, our church family is even more important than our natural family. And so Jesus is showing here what the significance is of those who got in the boat and followed him. Because they also would have nowhere to lay their head. They also were precluding other serious responsibilities in order to take up something that was even more important than anything else. Are you willing to leave everything and follow Christ? Because that's what it requires. If you get in the boat, you are saying goodbye to everything. If you submit to baptism, you are kissing your life as you know it or as it would have been, goodbye. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is everything or nothing. We should observe also from the horizontal context that the disciples here are not just the 12 apostles. There are others who are going with him. And you'll see in Mark 4:36, they took him in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. This thing, taking it just as he was, I'm still scratching my head a little bit about that. But the main point of it is that they took him in the original. The order is they took him as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And so it's focusing on the fact that Jesus is, these other boats are with him, but the 12 apparently are in one boat, and other disciples are in another boat, and they are all with him. And so it's not just the 12. Also in Matthew 8:27, the men marveled, saying, so it was more than just the apostles. There are quite a few people involved here. Luke 8:21, leading into this stilling of the sea, Jesus' family coming to him. Matthew has before and after family things, Mark after, and this is Luke before. So it ends with, "My mother and brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now one of those days Jesus said to his disciples, get into the boat." So Jesus' disciples, Jesus' family are all those who know and do the will of God. And so when his disciples in the next verse get into the boat, it's anyone and everyone who does the will of God. So it's in that context indicating that more than just some. So when he says, "Where's your faith?" Why do you doubt? These kind of questions. It's not just the 12. It's a larger group of disciples who are at various stages of faith and strength in faith. That's the situation that we're looking at. It's also confirmed by, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, this is the very next chapter, he called the 12 together and sent them out. And then in Luke 10, verse 1, he called the 70 and sent them out. And so when you're dealing with the disciples, you have the crowds, you have the disciples who sat around Jesus and heard and did his will, and then you have the 12 in the middle. And he's dealing primarily with the 12 through the 12 to the 70, through the 12 to the 70 to the crowds. And so there's a broad context that we're dealing with in these situations. But again, with the disciples in the crowd, there's a distinction in Mark 4:36, if you're following along on your insert. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. And so as there was a distinction between the crowd that heard the parables and the disciples that heard the explanation, you have the crowd that was left on the shore and the disciples that were taken to the other side that they would see. They heard the explanations and they see the miracles. Whereas the crowds didn't hear the explanations and didn't see at least this miracle on the water and with the demoniac. There is a distinction. And it isn't so much that the crowds don't get the value of these things. Jesus is equipping people to be witnesses to the crowds. Most people don't hear these things directly. We don't see these things directly. We hear them and see them through the eyes and ears of witnesses, which is how historical events are known. And so Jesus is focusing on equipping those who will bear witness to him in the New Testament scriptures and beyond. And so he says to them in Matthew 13, something that applies in this situation, "Blessed are your eyes because they see." They see what happened on the sea, what happens to the demoniac. "And blessed your eyes, your ears, because they hear." They heard the parables and the explanation of the parables. "And you, blessed are your eyes because you see these miracles through the eyes of the witnesses. And blessed are your ears because you hear these words through the words of the witnesses." You have the same privileges that the disciples have. And that is something to be treasured. The next thing that we see is the storm comes down in order to drown them. In Luke 8, verse 23, the storm of wind came down in the lake, and there are mountainous ranges on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And apparently what happens was that the wind would just shoot down these mountains and go across the lake and stir up the water to a great storm. And it could happen very suddenly. And this is very similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 27. Of course, Luke, Acts, same author. They're coming out from Cyprus, and they wintered over, and they thought they could make a move from one place to another for a better situation for the winter. But as they got out in the sea, wind came down from the mountainous regions of Cyprus and blew them almost to Libya. And it's that kind of sudden, raging storm that came on them. Another observation to make is in Matthew 8:24, the word, Greek word seismos, is used, which ordinarily refers to an earthquake. And so there's some suggestion that not just the wind is rushing down from the mountains, but there may even have been an earthquake that created a mini tsunami in the midst of the sea. And so by one means and or another, the whole place was blowing up. This wasn't just a little choppy water on Lake Ontario, which also can get very dangerous. But this was a raging sea, similar to something you'd find on the open sea in the North Atlantic. This wasn't just a small little disruption where people got a little nervous. This is a situation where the men would go home and have to do their laundry, if you get my drift. This is just, and this is how they replied to it. We're perishing. What's Jesus doing in the meantime? He's asleep. Now, Mark is the most fulsome here in verse 38. He was in the stern, so he's away from all the action. And he has his head on a cushion. He's fast asleep. Now, one thing I'd like to point out about this is that after, you know, Jesus has the Sermon on the Mount, gets in a boat, goes to sleep. Jesus teaches and preaches the parables and gets in the boat, goes to sleep. This is why pastors have to take a nap on Sunday afternoons. I have a cushion with a black lab stitched into it. And I go home, I have a little bit of lunch, and bam, I'm gone. And if I don't get at least 20 minutes, I'm not a happy camper. Because preaching, if you do it right, takes everything you have. And when you're done, you're spent. And so Jesus was truly human. When he got done with preaching, he had to take a nap. Our good friends Peter and Joanne Howe didn't really understand this phenomenon until Daniel was here as an intern. And he would preach. And even though he was a young man, he'd go home and go to bed. Because that's the nature of it. And so this is what the Lord did. You sleep on a cushion. It's interesting to put this together with that interlude between moving to the boat and leaving in Matthew, where the people come and say, I will follow you everywhere. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yet here he's in the boat with a cushion. There was something that suggests that Matthew doesn't give that detail because it would seem to contradict what he just said. He has nowhere to lay his head. But do you want to lay your head on a cushion in a fishing boat? Can you imagine what that must smell like? It probably was wet. It probably was stinky. And so he still has really nowhere decent to lay his head. So Jesus, in the midst of this everything breaking loose, earthquake, wind, waves, thrust up, crashing down, being swamped, is asleep. Because he's not worried. So they rushed, they went and woke, and Matthew 8 and Luke 8, Mark just says they woke him up. But Matthew and Luke, and a lot of times when you see these duplications of words added, woke is enough. But went and woke to give you a sense of the urgency and the deliberateness of it. That the one action is separated out into two actions of going and waking. And that gives you a sense of the urgency of what's going on. And in each of the Gospels, synoptics, they give a different address. Lord, or leader, in Matthew, teacher in Mark, and master in Luke. Because he is all of these things. He is the leader in the sense that he is leading, they are following. He is a teacher because that's what he has been doing. And he is a master because he has authority over them. And that has particular introduction to what's coming next. His authority over other people and other things. Luke indicates a doubling here also. Master, master. And what do you do when something is urgent? You say the person's name and then you say it again the second time in quick succession. If you see a volleyball heading to your wife's head, you don't just say, Karen? Karen! Did you want to get hit? And this is another indication of their urgency and their alarm, is this quick, "Master, Master." And the reason why they're so anxious is that they're about to be destroyed. We are perishing. And all three Gospels say this. And this word for perishing has the sense of utter destruction. It's connected with the idea of hell. And in Revelation 9, the word Apollyon, the one who presides over the abyss, that's the same word. Utter destruction. No going back, nothing left, everything lost. The boat, the tackle, your job, your life. Everything is in danger of being lost. We see these words in the Psalms. The way of the wicked will perish in Psalm 1, verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. It isn't injury. It isn't substantial loss. It is utter and complete and irreversible destruction. That is why they are so anxious. And so in Matthew, the disciples say, "Lord, save us. Save us from utter destruction." It is a picture and an instance of infinite and eternal salvation. In temporal terms, that's what this is. It is saving you from complete destruction into complete peace. And it is a picture of salvation from sin, death, and hell to righteousness, life, and heaven. But Mark has them whining. And these are not, Jesus in Mark asked them, "Where's your faith?" before he rebukes the wind. In Mark and Luke, he says, "Where's your faith?" after he rebukes the wind. Well, which was it? Did he say it before or after? And they're saying, "Lord, we're perishing." And he's saying, "Don't you care about us?" Well, which did they say? All of it. This is a chaotic situation. Jesus, they're yelling and screaming to each other, and they're saying, "Lord, we're perishing." He says, "Where's your faith?" And then it says before, and then afterwards he says, "Where's your faith?" It's giving you different perspectives. Matthew remembers it in one way. Mark testifies to it in another way. And all of it indicates exactly what happened. They're not contradictions. They are complementations. And that is the way you have to approach the Scriptures in general and the Synoptic Gospels in particular. These things fit together. Apparent contradictions are a means of fuller understanding. And the task is not to prove that they're not contradictory, but to demonstrate how they complement each other. That's the richness of it. And so Mark remembers them whining. "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" It's like this. "You don't care about me at all. You don't even care about me." Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard that?
Never.
Yeah. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Whining. "Don't you even care about me at all?" What an incredible insult. "Teacher, Lord, Master, do you not care?" But how many times have we basically said that under our breath or in our prayers? "Lord, where are you? I'm going through all this stuff. Don't you care about me at all?" And sometimes in terms of our experience and our desperation, it's an understandable utterance. But not true. So he did wake up, and in Mark, you have this, or Matthew rather, you have this picture that he rose. Matthew 8:26. All of them have them, he awoke, but Matthew alone has that he rose. And it's a very particular word that gives the sense that Jesus got up from the cushion, and he's awake, and then he rose up to his full height. And it gives you this anticipation that he's about to act. And it's like in the movies when the hero puts on his armor or takes up his weapons and his shoulders grow. It's like, okay, let's go with the Hulk, right? Now this guy is asleep, and now he just morphs into this immense creature that is about to act to deliver from trouble. And that's what it is. That's the picture that's given. Jesus awakes and stands up to the full height of his stature and majesty as the Son of God. Wait for it. And then he speaks. He rebuked the wind and the waves. And this also is a very significant word. It has the sense that Jesus put his honor and his glory on the elements. It's like when a policeman comes to a scene and he pulls out his badge. LAPD, NYPD. And that is authority that those who are in chaos are obligated to respect. It's like when Jesus comes to the demoniac and the demons say, "We know who you are." And Jesus, in putting his honor on them, in rebuking the elements, he is telling them who he is and is demanding their obedience. Mark alone has the words, "Peace, be still," and it is putting an end to everything that is threatening to destroy, utterly destroy the disciples. Well, then he gets to the question, and he says, "Why are you afraid?" In Matthew and Luke, the fear, Matthew and Mark, the fear in Luke is something different. But this idea of "why are you afraid" is literally, "Why are you such cowards?" It isn't, "Why are you a little bit upset?" But, "Why are you such cowards that you have come into a total panic and have left your post and abandoned your responsibilities? You're cowards. You're afraid. You have allowed your fear and upset to destroy your trust in God and to provoke you to disobey him and to distrust him. This isn't a minor fault. It is a damnable error." In Revelation 21:8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving, the lake that burns with fire, the second death." They're cowards. They are unbelieving and disobedient and deserve hell. That's how serious this is. Why are you afraid? Why are you damnable cowards? He then continues in Matthew with, "O you of little faith," which I've put at the end of the list there, the many instances of that observation. In Mark, he goes a little bit farther. He says, "Have you no faith at all?" It's so small as to be non-existent. And then Luke has a different perspective. "You have faith, but you lost it. You had faith, but all of a sudden it evaporated and it's gone. Why do you have such little faith? Why do you have such little faith? It's really nothing at all. You had faith, but now it's gone, so that you don't have faith. Or you had more faith, but now most of it's gone. You have a little faith. What happened?" Seems to me this is what happened to Peter when he denied Christ. Peter was the one in Matthew 16, who on behalf of the apostles and all the believing disciples said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A clear expression of faith. And then chapter 24, "I don't know him." Where did his faith go? What happened to it? Why is it completely inoperative? He lost it. It isn't that he lost saving faith in Christ, but he lost the operative trust in God that would sustain him in faithfulness and obedience. It happened to Peter. It happened to the disciples. It happens to us. We get in a bad situation, and all of a sudden, we lose our head. And it's as if we don't trust God at all. I've told the story various times of swimming with my cousin and uncle at Selkirk Shores. Went out in a raft. I slipped off the raft. I thought it was going to touch bottom, and I didn't. And I sank. And I panicked. I knew how to swim. I was a good swimmer. But I lost my sense of ability to swim. Where did it go? I have no idea. I do not know how that happened. But we often experience that in terms of our faith. Difficult circumstances come and we act as if we are completely unbelieving. We panic and we grasp anything and everything to take care of the problem as if it were all up to us. And a lot of times we grasp foolishness and sin to solve the problem of our panic. We should be able to identify with this greatly. Well, then they respond to Jesus calming the wind and the waves. And it was shocked. This is the sense of fear in Luke. Luke 8:25. "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid. They were in absolute shock. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in the North Atlantic in the midst of a storm? All of a sudden the captain comes up and says to the winds and the waves, "Shut up!" And the thing just completely calms down. Ooh. I don't want to be around this guy. And he uses that kind of whammy on me. But then after they got over the shock, they were amazed. And they marveled at what he had just done. And so the question he asked them, "Where is your faith?" They now ask a question of one another. Who is this? In Matthew, the sense is, what kind of a human is this? This person is of a completely different order of being than we are. What kind of a man is this? And Mark and Luke use the more general reference, who? What kind of person is this? Who is he? Where did he come from? How in the world does he have this kind of power and authority? And the question is left open because the Bible and the Old Testament has answered this question completely and has stood for a long time. Who has authority over the wind and the waves? Who made them? Who commands them? Who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and all that they contain? Jehovah. This is one of the primary reasons why Peter said, "You are the Son of God." Because he comes with all of the power and authority of God himself, who gives his glory to no one else. And Jesus commands the winds and the waves. He's God. That's who he is. And a lot of times the Bible just gives you a blank to fill in. I'm not the only one who uses blanks for you to fill in. This is a blank for you to fill in. And so, who do you say that he is? Given all that you've heard in the Sermon on the Mount, all that you've heard recently in the parables, all that you see now in commanding the winds and the waves, you're up. It's your turn. You must respond. Who do you say that he is? Not who's your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or your friend say that he, who do you say that he is in view of all that your blessed eyes have seen through witnesses, all that your blessed ears have heard through witnesses? Who do you say that he is? Maybe you said a long time ago, he's the Son of God, but you do you still believe that? Is that still your answer now? Do you put your faith into him again and repeatedly and perseveringly? Or do you doubt? Have you come to reject? Are you not really persuaded of these things? Who do you say that he is? What kind of person is this? And then anticipating an affirmative answer, he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Okay. Where's your faith? Where is that faith? Why are you in such a panic? Why are you so nervous? Why are you so upset in the midst of the storm of your life? This passage is often applied that Jesus stilled the wind of the waves and that he stills the wind of the waves of our lives. And I'm here to tell you that's exactly right. That's exactly right. We don't have to give that up as some mistaken interpretation. That's exactly right. That you have every reason to believe he is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and to have faith that will sustain you in the midst of your troubles. After hearing all the words about him and from him in the Scriptures, who do you say that he is? After hearing in the Bible about all the works done by him, including especially his authority over creation, who do you say that he is? Is he the Son of God or not? Is he the Savior of the world and your Savior or not? With two kinds of evidence, word and works, and many multiples of exhibits under each kind, it is reasonable, if not necessary, to conclude with Peter and Paul and Mary and Martha, and so many others throughout the whole Bible and all of church history, it is reasonable, if not necessary, to conclude that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and your Savior and King. You have every reason to have a strong faith. This being so, where is your faith? Why is it so small that you trust God for some things, but not for all things? And why do you lose your operative faith so easily, such that you trust God at some times, but not at other times? You trust him when things are going well, but you don't trust him when things are going poorly. Why are you so anxious, so fearful, so busy, so restless? Why are you so often discouraged, depressed, even despairing? Hope now in Christ. And if you can't tell, I'm preaching this to myself, at least as much to you. Where is my faith? Why is it so small? Why is it so easily shaken? Where did it go? Jesus Christ is the Son of God sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of his church, including each one of you who love him in truth and with obedience. Nothing will snatch you out of the grip of his salvation. Nothing will sever the cords of his love for you. He will always be with you in and through everything the Father has appointed for you, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the beautiful. He will rebuke every wind that blows you off course and every wave that threatens to sink your life, and he will hear and answer your prayers perfectly beyond anything you can ask or even imagine. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the ruler of the nations. Trust Jesus. Obey Jesus. Keep calm. Carry on. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful demonstration of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God with power and authority over everything for the sake of his people, for whom he uses his power to save them from utter destruction. Lord, this is our confession. This is our experience. But we also confess that our faith is too small and often AWOL, and pray that you will strengthen us and grant us perseverance in the midst of our current trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.